Good. Right. Now, we're actually doing okay, I think. So we've done the most complicated bits. Number one, what's the story of the Bible about? Big picture, the glory of the Lord's, the kingdom. That means salvation from sin and its consequences. And we've talked about how it kind of then unfolds. So these two words of God, the word of promise and the word of commandment. And we've seen that the promise came first. We then told this small story of the commandment, and both with Israel as a whole and with the kings, we've seen that the commandment cannot bring, cannot be the way that this story is going to reach its ending. So we're falling back on the promise. And now we're going to who is the hero? And we're kind of, this is the bit where we go from Isaiah to Acts. And in some ways, this is the bit of the Bible story that I think you are most in danger of kind of making a bit of a muddle of this as you go through this next bit. I really hope that this will be a year where this is a great kind of moment as I go through overview. And I hope that our first weekend away will help with this too. Well, weekend wherever it is, weekend somewhere. Who is the hero? Now, obviously, when you answer that question, now we're not going to do the discussion now, who's the hero of the Bible story? You might say Jesus, someone might say God, that kind of thing. And I think it's worth taking a moment to think about what we mean when we say that. We've been talking about these two words, and we said that the answer is going to come from the promise rather than from the commandment. And obviously that is going to have implications for the fact that puts God back at center stage, because it's the Lord. Remember, Abraham was asleep, but the Lord walked through the sort of slaughtered animals, and that coming back in Genesis chapter 15. We've seen as we've gone through that it had to be the promise, because the commandment couldn't do it. It had to be a word. In other words, if we're going to have a resolution to this story, it has to be a word that creates and that brings the thing that it's speaking about, not only one that commands them. And then we said as well as we were going through that we knew it was going to be the promise that would be the way that this was resolved, because the promise came first. That's in Genesis chapter 15, actually very plausibly Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 9. We already knew it was going to be the promise, but Genesis 15, and then again Numbers 24, Deuteronomy 32, 33, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 22. In other words, it's not a sort of a shock when the promise roars back towards the end of the Old Testament. We shouldn't think that there's this kind of moment where everybody up until Isaiah was living under the assumption that the commandment was going to be the way, that it was going to be resolved. And then suddenly there's a sort of flash of light. And with Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, we realise that actually we're going to need a new covenant and the promise and all of those kind of things. What's happening is that the answer we already had as far back as certainly Genesis 49, probably Genesis 15, that answer has kind of come back into focus. But it does now take centre stage. It's not that, as I said, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah have suddenly showed a kind of completely new thing at this point. Here's a new deal, a new covenant you never saw coming. Rather, it's that kind of that thing that we had in Deuteronomy, where at the end of the history of Israel and the commandments, after the curse falls, something new is going to happen, and the Lord will circumcise your hearts, and the Lord will avenge on the nations, and he'll atone for his people, his land, and that sort of thing. That thing that we already had back then from a very great distance, that now it's time to kind of really zoom in on that. And lots of what you're getting in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, it's kind of the answers we already sort of had in Genesis to Deuteronomy being exploded and kind of taking center stage and being zoomed in on. Just think of Isaiah for a minute. Where do you think Isaiah gets the idea of atonement, sacrifice, exodus, new creation, covenant, all of these things? Where do you think he gets this stuff from? Well, the answer is he didn't invent any of it. It's all there in Genesis to Deuteronomy. And where do you think Jeremiah gets the idea of a covenant where the Lord writes the law on your hearts. Well, it's Deuteronomy 30, as in it's there already in principle. And what's happening when you hit the major prophets is that now that thing we saw from a great distance and we've kind of put on hold, now it takes center stage. But the thing that I wanted to notice now, and this is really important, is that because it's the promise, it really does mean that the Lord is the hero. God is the hero, we realize, of this story. And I want us to realize that actually that's true in two senses. Let's begin with the fact that the Lord promises to do it all. And you kind of very strongly get that when you get to these promises in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, don't you? So the kind of the promise is going to make these things happen, even though the people haven't done it. So Isaiah chapter 40, there's that famous bit that is the inspiration for many a Christian song. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And here you have at the end of this great chapter, this incomparable God who is completely unlike the idols and the nations around him. He's the one who's going to supply the strength, and he's the one who's going to do it. And if you wait for him, he will keep his promise. He's going to bring the rescue. And then you kind of get it with the atonement. Again, this idea that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. We don't have any way to bring atonement. We're not going to do it. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord is going to provide this kind of atonement or something. Obviously, more strikingly, Jeremiah, where in Jeremiah 31, here again, you get the Lord's kind of exposition of these two covenants, this commandment and this promise. So verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. Again, it's interesting, those verses. Is it a kind of conditional versus unconditional thing that's going on there? It's probably not quite the right way to say it. Breakable versus unbreakable, that's probably true, as in there was a breakable covenant, and now there's one which can't be broken. But it seems that it's not that the conditions of the old one have gone away, as in it's not that the law has kind of evaporated, the knowledge of the Lord no longer matters, and that kind of thing. Rather, the Lord himself promises that he is going to write obedience into people's hearts, and that he himself is going to make sure that they know him, whatever that means. And we'll see that we may or may not see. If you pause to think about these things, you realize that when the Lord writes the law on the heart, it's not the law kind of Exodus, just kind of without any sort of change, whatever. There's things that are transformed by that. But nonetheless, the Lord is going to do it. So he's going to bring the transformation. And again, Ezekiel. So Ezekiel 37, again, this famous passage. Verse 3, you'll have lots of chance to study this passage in the future. The Lord takes Ezekiel to this dry valley of dry bones, and he says to him, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, oh Lord God, only you know. And then later on, verse 11, this is what the Lord says. He said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Egypt. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I'll put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I'll place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. And there's a whole bunch of other stuff in Ezekiel to say the same thing. But again, it's the same point, isn't it? That that the Lord is going to do it. I will make you alive. I will bring you back from the dead. I will put my spirit within you. I will do it. Ezekiel, I'm going to skip to that one. I'll get that in a second. And the same with the kingdom and the glory. One of the things I love about the changes that Will made to the overview last year is that he put this kind of Daniel study in there. I think it's brilliant, and it's great studies to have in there. I hadn't noticed that Daniel 2 was in there, but then I read the manual, and it turns out it is. Is that right? And I'm really glad that Daniel 2 is in there, because in Daniel 7, you have this moment when this one like a son of man comes to the Ancient of Days and is given the kingdom. But in Daniel 2, we're reminded something about where that kingdom comes from. So look at Daniel chapter 2. This is Nebuchadnezzar's great vision. And Daniel's telling Nebuchadnezzar what he saw. Verse 34. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then a bit later, Daniel interprets it, verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king, what shall be after this? The dream is certain, its interpretation sure. And so where is the kind of the kingdom? Where is it going to come from? Not from any human hand. The Lord himself is going to do it. And so the Lord is going to bring atonement. The Lord is going to bring transformation and rescue, resurrection. The Lord himself is going to bring the kingdom, and Daniel 7, the glory as well. That it really is God, as the promise takes center stage, it is God who is the hero. But a bit more than that, and this is where things get interesting, it's not only that the Lord is going to kind of do it or guarantee it or promise it or make sure it happens, but you begin to get this sense that the Lord is going to do it himself, as in not just kind of from a distance making it happen, but the Lord himself is going to come and do it. And so Isaiah 40, again, we sometimes miss this. Isaiah 40 is a passage about the arrival of the Lord. So Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a pathway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Verse 9, get you up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. And here's Isaiah 40, this kind of explosion of the new covenant, as in the promise coming. And it's a chapter all about the fact that the Lord is coming, that the Lord is coming to Zion, that he is arriving with his rescue, with his reward with him. You see, the same thing in a more subtle way, as you have to be sort of quite subtle to spot this in Isaiah 52 and 53, but you see the same thing there. And this is something that John makes a big deal of when you get to the New Testament. One of the things that's going on in Isaiah is that it's a book that's all about the Lord alone being exalted. And so in chapter 2, we're told that the Lord has a day against all the tall things, but when he levels all the tall things, the lofty pride of man will be humbled, but the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And then in chapter 6, Isaiah sees this vision of the Lord high and lifted up and exalted in the temple, and all those living creatures crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory." That's the story we're telling, isn't it? And then in Isaiah 52, there's this extraordinary introduction to the servant. "And behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted." This is kind of imagery that is only for the Lord in Isaiah. As in, the whole purpose of the Lord in Isaiah is to humble the pride of men so that the Lord alone is exalted. And here is this servant who is going to die for the people, who's going to be cut off, who's going to be pierced for our transgressions, who in some sort of a way seems to be the Lord, who is high and lifted up and exalted. As I said, John makes a big thing about that. And Isaiah seems to think something about it, because look at chapter 59. Again, we're not going to look at this in the overview, but maybe we could. Verse 15. "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was none to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his enemies, repayments to his adversaries. To the coastlands he'll render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord." Now, if you know Deuteronomy 32, you'd be able to spot that there are all kinds of allusions back there in this bit. If you were paying attention to the question we asked at the beginning, you might notice that there's some glory in that passage filling the earth. But the key point is the Lord himself is coming to do what humanity can't. You get the same thing in Ezekiel 34. We're going to miss Ezekiel 34 this year in the overview. But that's the big thing, isn't it? That the shepherds of Israel have not done their job. And then the Lord says, "I myself will shepherd my people Israel. And my prince David, my servant David will be prince over them." And then, of course, you kind of get that in Daniel 7 too. In that this Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days, and you've got to ask the question, this Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days and is given a kingdom so that all nations might worship him, and you ought to think the question out, what kind of a figure is it who could rightly be made a king so that all the nations might worship him? It seems like the Lord himself might be coming to do it. And of course, that is what happens when you get to the New Testament. When we get to John, we begin very strongly with the fact that Jesus is the Lord himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, the Lord himself. And it's as the Lord himself that he brings salvation. Behold, the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world. It's the first overview study in John 1. And it's as the Lord himself that he then sort of claims the kingdom and the glory. Again, both of those things are big in John, aren't they? The kingdom that Nathaniel says, "You're the king of Israel." We've been doing John in my family Bible times recently, and Judah and Tabitha thought it was absolutely hilarious that Nathaniel believed in Jesus because Jesus saw him sitting under a fig tree. This is like the funniest joke they've ever heard. We have a fig tree in our garden, which might be part of the reason. And it's like, why does sitting under a fig tree make you the king? Anyway, it's ridiculous. Fig trees. Anyway, the kingdom and the glory. I'm going too fast now, aren't I? But anyway, he's obviously the king. And you get that back both in chapter 1 and then at the end of John's gospel he has the notice above him, doesn't he? In the passage that we'll look at in John chapter 19, where it's in all the different languages that he is the king. And you get these psalms that were about David that are now applied to Jesus. as the king on the cross. But then also the glory, again, when you read John chapter 12 and John 17, John wants us to understand that the moment of glory is the moment of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And so here is the Lord himself kind of coming to reign. Tom Wright, who is a dubious ally, as in, I don't want to encourage you to read all of his books and to love them, because he gets at least as much, well, in my opinion, at least as much wrong as he gets right. But he has a book that he wrote where the title is When God Became King. And you might think, what a ridiculous title for a book, hasn't God always been king? But his point is that the climax of the Bible story is that the kingdom that was supposed to be exercised by humanity, that when the Lord Jesus comes and then he dies and then he's raised again and ascends to God's right hand, that is the moment when God is becoming the human king. The Lord is taking that kingdom kind of on himself. It is a striking point, isn't it, that there is a man on the throne of heaven now, as in the Lord Jesus, that he didn't kind of drop his humanity after his resurrection and ascension. The kingdom that God established in the beginning, he has brought it by doing it himself, and the Lord himself has come to do what humanity couldn't do. And so firstly, you see it in the Lord Jesus as he brings salvation and the kingdom and the glory. And then you see the second half of the answer in the Spirit, who is also the Lord himself and also brings salvation. So turn to Acts 2. I realise that... I'm sorry, I feel like I am now gabbling. And I hope that I'm being simpler than I feel. Acts chapter 2, where we get the... This is the passage where we'll... And again, if I were to kind of... My anxiety about the way that we do the overview is that we don't do enough about Jesus in the Gospels. We don't do enough about the Spirit. And that's the thing I'm anxious about, is that we might skip past that. So it's at least worth noticing. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, he lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I'll pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So here's the Spirit of the Lord who has come as this fact in Acts 2. And firstly, that means it's the day of salvation, as it's the day that's promised when everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. A day when you can be forgiven. And that's where the speech ends, doesn't it? That's repent, verse 38, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So first of all, because it's the last days, the day when the Spirit's been poured out, it's the day of salvation and forgiveness, but also the day of the kingdom and the glory. Again, we don't have time to look at Acts 2 in detail now, but one of the points that Peter is making, probably the main point in his speech, is that the giving of the Spirit is a fact about Jesus. And the fact that the Spirit has been poured out, it shows that Jesus has been raised from the dead and that he has ascended to God's right hand. And as you see the Spirit poured out, you realize where Jesus is, that he must be ascended to God's right hand. And so he concludes his speech by saying, let all Israel therefore know for sure that this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ, risen Christ, he's no longer dead, and ascended Lord at God's right hand. And so as the Spirit is poured out, again, it's the same point. You realize that Jesus has the kingdom. He's the Christ, the Son of David, raised from the dead. And that Jesus is there at God's right hand as the Lord. But then more than that, because as you read through Acts, the point is not only that Jesus is Lord and Christ at God's right hand, but that his kingdom is going out as the Spirit takes the word out through the disciples in the rest of the book of Acts. And so again, it's the same thing, that God had this purpose for the earth to be filled with his praise, for people from every nation and the whole of creation to know his glory, for the kingdom to advance to the ends of the earth. And he achieves it through coming himself, his son, the Lord Jesus, to be the king, and then the Spirit to take the word about the Lord Jesus out to the ends of the earth, and to bring people into the kingdom, to fill the earth with his praise. Who is the hero? Well, God is the hero of this story. But not just because the answer comes from the promise rather than the commandment. That, you know, he, rather than saying, you do it, he kind of says, okay, well, I'll make a promise instead. Not even because God does stuff from a distance, as in that kind of from a long way off, he kind of dots a few I's and crosses a few T's and sort of, you know, mixes a few things around that mean that somehow the kingdom is kind of established and the glory kind of goes out and salvation kind of comes and people are forgiven. And not even that, but actually God is the hero in the sense that he comes to do what we cannot. He comes to do it himself. God is the hero in the sense that the story climaxes with the arrival of God himself. I think this is a really important point. Let me try and put it two different ways. On the one hand, it's a really important point about what makes the new covenant new. It's not that the gospel works because there's been a sort of a change in the small print, or because God found something different in the small print, or because he came with a new deal with kind of new terms, or because he found a clever mechanism. It isn't all the way through he's kind of thinking, how can I bring forgiveness? And he's like, oh, smashed it. Penal substitutionary atonement. That's the way that's going to work, or something. But he's kind of found some sort of lawyer's answer to the Northern Ireland conundrum, or whatever it might be. That's not what makes the new covenant new, right? What makes it new is that the Lord himself has come, and God himself has come to do everything that humanity cannot. This is why, and there's lots of stuff that some of the early church guys weren't so sharp on, and we could have a chat with Athanasius or whatever about his understanding of justification. But this is why these guys were right to think that the punchline of the Bible is basically the arrival of God himself, the incarnation, the fact that Jesus the Lord has come, and then the pouring out of the Spirit. Or to put it a different way, actually the Trinity is kind of the punchline of the Bible in that sense, as in God's coming himself to do by his Son and by the Spirit and what we cannot. Not because we kind of want to get into all sorts of speculative theology at that point, but because the Lord himself is the gospel. He has come to do what we can't. And actually that means that when you get to John and when you get to Acts, and you get to Mark in RML as well, this is why the identity of the Lord Jesus is so important. And sometimes we sort of slightly miss this. We kind of think that the identity of the Lord Jesus is this slightly weird thing that kind of Mark gets hung up on. He really wants to believe that Jesus is the Lord's. But then the big thing is kind of what he's come to do. But the whole point is that what he has come to do, he's come to do as the Lord himself, the one who has come to do what we can't. But we could say more about that. Let me pause there. Does that kind of make sense? So who is the hero? God is the hero. But God is the hero not just because it's about the promise, not the commandment, not even because he says he's going to do the things that we can't, but because he really does come to do them, as in the Lord Jesus and the Spirit, the climax of the whole Bible story. God himself has come to do what we can't. Great. Okay. Anybody want to ask any questions? We've got 12 minutes, and I have one more thing on my handout. Wonderful. Great. Are we happy, Nick? Am I making sense? Yeah. Great. Now, I've obviously left some stuff out. Okay, so as you go through, you will want to spend longer working out how Isaiah 53 works and what Jeremiah is promising and how amazing John 19 and 20 are. It's like I'm sketching in the broadest possible terms. But the reason for doing that is to make sure that we don't miss the broadest possible terms, and that the big punchline of the Bible is the Lord himself has come to do to what we cannot. And so how does salvation come? Well, salvation comes as the Lord himself pays the price of our forgiveness, and the Lord himself does what Adam didn't do. And how is the kingdom going to be established? Well, as the Lord himself takes the crown and sits on the throne in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus, and as the Spirit then extends the reign of the Lord Jesus into all creation. And how is the earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? Well, the same thing. As God's King, the Lord Jesus, the Lord himself, sits on the throne, as his Spirit takes the gospel word out, that is the way that the world is filled with the glory of the Lord and people come to know him. And where does that leave us? Well, I think it's important to see that there is a real sense in which the climax of the Bible story is actually the Gospels and Acts, rather than kind of Revelation. And that kind of sounds wrong, doesn't it? There's another sense in which the climax of the Bible story is Revelation 21 and 22. But there's a real sense in which actually the end has come, as in the climax is that the Lord himself has come to do it. And that is why one of the really big implications of the New Testament, in the New Testament, and it's very hard to get away from this, is joy. And so you get that, don't you, at the beginning of Luke. You get it in John 20. So let's just dot a few some of these passages where Jesus, risen from the dead, he appears with his disciples, and he comes and he stands amongst them, verse 19, and says, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his sides, and then the disciples were glad. They rejoiced when they saw the Lord. You get it in Acts chapter 2. Again, so I've sort of briefly sketched through that great speech as Peter stands up and he proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, having told them to save themselves in this crooked generation, what do we get next? Well, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favour amongst all the people. And of course, 1 Peter 1, that passage that, again, we'll come to a bit later, and that great line, so blessed be, what is it, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. But then he says a bit later on, doesn't he, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with inexpressible joy that is filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And the same in Galatians 3 and 4, actually. That again, in lots of ways, you could summarise the arguments of Paul in Galatians 3 and 4 as, do you not realise that it's already happened and you have it all, and you've got it already? It's kind of a rejoice and stand firm. And so the first big implication of the fact that the Lord himself has come in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus, and the Spirit, to sort of do everything that we couldn't do, is joy. Now, one kind of small print on this joy in the New Testament, when it says a small print, it's perhaps the single biggest question the New Testament answers, is who is it who gets to rejoice that they have been rescued and they're part of the kingdom, all of these things? And of course, the joy is not only for Israel, it is for all the nations, including us. And so one of the things we're going to want to think about is what it means for us as Gentiles to have been included in what God has done through the Lord Jesus. But that's the first big thing. God has done it. His promises have been kept. Now is the time of fulfillment. It's the end. The climax has come. Rejoice. Firstly. But secondly, alongside that, endurance. Because as it turns out, it's not quite the end. We had that really nicely, didn't we, in 1 Peter when I was reading it just now. Here's the stuff about joy and all of those things. But then in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And again, Peter says more about that in 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2. And Hebrews 10, it sort of assumes that at the end, and we'll look at that in another study where he says that we need to sort of consider how we can stir one another up, and all the more as we see the day approaching. And of course, when you get to the end of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, again, that's one of the points in Revelation 21 and 22 as well, that you need to endure, you need to conquer, you need to kind of get to the end. As it's not just there to tell you what the end's going to be like, it's there to motivate you to keep going. And so there's the second big implication when you get to the climax of the story, which is that because kind of God has done everything he's going to do, there's now a little while until the end, we now need to endure and to keep going, to wait patiently, even to be willing to suffer until we get to the end. Actually the Old Testament really helps us with this. Mike was asking, what's the point of the commandment? Paul says, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 15, that whatever was written in former days was written for our encouragement. So, is that right? So that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That sounds like it might be right in my head. You can check whether it is later. Paul wants to encourage us to think that perhaps one of the primary purposes of the Old Testament is to encourage you to endure so that you might have hope. You might kind of be filled with hope as you read it. And of course that's true, isn't it? That what you see when you read the Old Testament, knowing that the Lord himself did in fact come, that Jesus came and the Spirit's been poured out, is you realise that all the people who were hoping for the promise, even from a distance, and living through that whole Old Testament, they were right. It is for your encouragement that you can learn from the Old Testament that it is right to wait for God to keep his promises. But you won't get that if you don't realise that he has. It's right to wait for God to keep his promises, because he did. He came. And so we can also endure and be willing to suffer and keep going like they did, because we know that the end will finally come. And thirdly, where does that leave us? Well, praise, which is kind of where we began, wasn't it? So Acts chapter 2, we sort of saw that, and then 1 Peter 1 and 2, there's lots of praise there, isn't there? That bit in chapter 2 where he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Or that bit in a little bit earlier, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvellous lights. And of course, that's where the overview ends in Ephesians chapter 1 as well. So Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he's blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and understanding, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. The end of the Bible story, and I think this is where your question, Lucy, before about why we want to say a bit more than just God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing, where it leaves us is that we are now to be a people for God's praise, filling the world with praise as we speak of the Lord Jesus and all that he's done for us as we go out and share the good news of all that the Lord has done. So where does that leave us? Joy, and God has done what he said he was going to do. Endurance, we know that he'll do the rest, even whilst we suffer in the meantime. Praise, a purpose for God's people, that we declare his excellencies to the world, and we tell the world that God has done what we could not. Okay, so where does that leave us? Well, I hope that having these four questions will help to frame things as we're going through the overview this year. So what's the story we're telling? Well, we've got those three bits. How is it going to play out? And it's going to play out with this kind of interplay between the commandment and the promise. And ultimately, it's the promise that is going to be the place that the answers come from. Why is it the promise? Well, because the hero of this story is the Lord himself, who comes to do what we couldn't do. And it's important, isn't it? The Lord himself, who comes to bring the kingdom, who comes to reverse the fall and to fill the world with praise. And where that leaves us now is rejoicing. And I hope that there'll be lots of joy in the overview this year as we're going through. And endurance, lots of reason to see God's faithfulness to his promise and to keep going. And then also praise, that we're being strengthened and encouraged to praise the Lord for all that he has done through the Lord Jesus. I'm going to stop there. I feel like I had another point I wanted to make at the end, but I haven't got the first idea what it is. And so let me stop there. Nick, do we have time, even in spite of people's tremendous hunger, to see if anyone has any questions? Or okay, great.
If that helps on the hand-up, the last thing
we're using is... Yeah, I think that's kind of what I just said. Yeah. which is that I think... So remember, it's just underlining that I don't think I've tried to tell you what every passage in the overview says. And there are important things we haven't said in the course of this morning. And you shouldn't be surprised by that. But I think if you keep these four questions in mind, so what is this story basically about? The kind of how does it unfold? And the kind of these two words of God, who's the hero? And the fact that the climax of the story is God himself coming to do it. And then kind of the where does that leave us? I think that will help you as you're going through. And again, my sense is that application is something that in theory ought to be wonderful in the overview, but can get tricky, and partly because you can get bogged down in always using your whole time to kind of, you know, just about sketch out the passage and that kind of thing. But also partly because you can end up getting very stuck into kind of technical how things interrelate and that kind of thing, and you could slightly sort of miss the big picture stuff of what God is doing. It ought to be wonderful, but but it isn't always. And I kind of think, actually, in some ways, like thinking, actually, is this a study where we're going to be sort of reminded of how the commandment can't bring it? Is this a study where we're going to be given reasons to trust the promise? Is this a study where we're going to be helped to endure and to keep going? Is this a study where we're going to be kind of, you know, given reasons for joy? I think those are quite probably not bad questions to ask yourself when you're sort of sitting down to sort of prepare your studies, I guess. Of course, you also want to ask, what's the author's purpose, you know, all the time. But I think those are good options for what it might be. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, go on, Reese.
These four questions, are you seeing them more as something that we use for the whole overview as opposed to passage by passage asking this question for the passage in front of us? So, as in, like, each passage, am I asking these four questions? Or am I asking these four questions for the whole story? I don't actually know how that is.
Well, I think as with a lot of things, you kind of start to need to know how much you want to bite off at any given stage. And say, for example, if when you're looking at Genesis 1 in a couple of weeks' time, you were to ask the question, who do I think is going to be the hero of the story and how is it going to unfold? You probably could try to persuade your group that it was going to unfold through the power of God's words and that it would be a kind of creative word and that God would be the hero. But I would encourage you that the best use of that study is actually to sort of begin to think really hard about the first question, that that's going to actually help you much more through the course of the year. And likewise, you know, you probably could spend a lot of time talking about, you know, where does that leave us stuff, you know, going along. As you know, we can learn from what it's like to be Israel all the way along. But I think probably there's real benefits to understanding the question. So I think probably I think there is a sense in which both, but I think I'm kind of thinking you want to have those questions in your heads for the sake of your clarity, but probably different bits will be more about different bits, I think, yeah. Yeah. And it's slightly arbitrary. So I'm not telling you have to ask those four questions at any point this year. I just want to be simple and clear this morning and to give you some simple clarity. So I'm not sort of... If you never ask any of those four questions at any point this year, you haven't somehow opted into a different overview scheme for me or something. If that kind of says, I just I want you to have some sort of, yeah, some clarity in your head. That's what I was thinking anyway. Anything else? Johnny's like, please let me have my lunch. Great, okay, good. Shall I pray? Is that I hope it's a useful morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do want to praise you so much for your very great kindness. Father, we thank you for what you have done through the Lord Jesus and through the giving of your Spirit. Father, we thank you so much for what you will do when the Lord Jesus comes back and when all things are made new. Father, we want to pray that in your very great kindness this year, you would help us to see the bigness of your plans and your purposes, the kingdom and the glory. Father, we pray that you'd help us to see the urgent need of rescue from sin and from judgment. Father, we want to pray that you'd help us to learn ourselves and with our groups real confidence in your promise and in the power of your word to bring life. And Father, we want to pray that we would see the sheer wonder of the fact that you have done it, that you have done it all. And Father, we do pray that joy, endurance and praise, mission and proclamation, that those things would come out of this year for ourselves and for our groups too. And we ask for your help, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know what? I have remembered what the other thing I wanted to say was, and I'm going to say it, right? I want to take you back to the beginning. Here is the extraordinary thing in the Bible. It's like it is it is extraordinary, isn't it? That when you're reading the Bible, you think that this is a retrieval exercise. And so here's the Lord. He has this purpose at the beginning, which was that the earth would be filled with the glory of the Lord, that creation would share his rest and his holiness, and it would be established through this kingdom. And we blew it. Humanity has blown it and made a complete mess of the whole thing. And the rest of the Bible story is basically a kind of a retrieval project, as in, how do you kind of make the best of a bad lot? How do you sort of somehow out of the mire of what Adam and Eve have done, or what humanity has done, sort of retrieve some sort of semblance of the original plan, that kind of thing. So easy to feel that that's what's going on in the Bible story, isn't it? But when you get to the end and you realise that the way it's going to happen is as the Lord himself comes, the Lord himself comes to reveal his glory by being the Lord who gave himself on the cross, and to fill the earth with his praise as the Lamb who was slain, and to be the king, not just the king in heaven above, but the king kind of on the earth beneath, to have the throne, you realise that actually the extraordinary thing about the Bible is that it's a bit like this in Romans, isn't it? You have this moment in Romans where you think in Romans 9 it's all gone wrong, and then by Romans 11 you're like, oh yeah, that was better. Well, big picture, whole Bible, actually, God has done it. As like the thing that we began with, that is supposed to be a kingdom and a glory, he's done it, but done it in a way where there's somehow a greater kingdom and more glory, a bigger revelation of who God is. It's extraordinary, isn't it, when you stop, pause to think about it, that this story tells the story that was better than the one that would have been if Adam and Eve hadn't broken the commandment in the beginning. Incredible. It turns out that shipwreck, the story of the Bible is not the story about how you find a new ship, but it turns out that the story of the Bible is a better story than it would have been without a shipwreck. Incredible, isn't it? There we go. Ephesians chapter 1, the praise of his glorious grace.